Well, good morning, Hope Church and Hope at Home. Wow, we got some tree toppers going on today on your heads. I love it. I didn't participate. Okay, I promise I'll participate maybe in the ugly sweater one. How about that? Some of you have tree toppers on your cars, I can see. Antlers. What happened to the huge Christmas trees I saw? You took them off to be courteous to the people behind you. What a wonderful group of people you guys are. Love it. Well, thanks for being here today. We are continuing on in our study through the Gospel of Mark. Oh, I almost forgot. Don't forget to take some invitations for our Christmas Eve service. Those are for you to take. You might want to munch on one of those. I mean, you could if you wanted to. But take that, give it to a neighbor or a friend, anyone you'd like to invite to our Christmas Eve candlelight service. A lot of people are leaving for Christmas. A lot of people are coming into town for Christmas. And if you want to come to the candlelight service, it's a lot of fun on Christmas Eve. Okay, we are going through the Gospel of Mark and at the same time going through Advent. And so we're at the second week of Advent here. I want you for just a minute to turn to someone next to you, and I want you to talk about the one thing you would want in life if you could have it. The one thing. Go ahead. Spend a minute doing that. The one thing. The greatest thing. The best thing. What would it be? This Christmas. Lots of great things to want and need. All right. Hang on to that thought for a second. We just came out of one of the most fascinating scenes in Scripture from last week, right? We talked about the Transfiguration, where Jesus literally changes form and we see his glory, you know? The disciples saw his glory and he was like lightning, or he was like the sun as they described him. What an amazing scene that is. We talked a lot about that, but wouldn't it have been great if that scene was kind of like the end of the story, right? And it just kind of extended. And you know, all Jesus was here to do is just to kind of teach us about the kingdom. And then once we sort of got that in our heads and in our minds, and once we figured out like, oh yeah, he is the Messiah, like Peter who said it, then our eyes would just be opened and we just see the glory of Jesus. And then he ushers us into the kingdom and he says, hey, look, here's a couple of my friends. Meet Moses, meet Elijah. That'd be kind of fun, right? But that's back to that sort of easy way of doing things, right? And Jesus wasn't here for that. Instead, this scene that we saw last week as we were in Mark chapter 9, we still are, it ends. Very quickly. And instead of it being the end of the story, we just get this little glimpse, this brief glimpse into heaven, which is all we ever would have gotten had Jesus not come back down the mountain to fulfill prophecy. Let's read one of those today. We just read this, but let's hit it again. It's good to remember, right? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Wow, what a prophecy. It's quite a statement there. One that we often read to remember the birth of Jesus. But we also see in this prophecy the reason that he was born. And when we think back to that mountain of transfiguration, right? We can see his wonder. We can see the mighty God in that moment. We can see his everlasting nature in that moment. We can see his holiness. But had he not walked back down that mountain of transfiguration, he would never have become our Prince of Peace. And that is who we really need Jesus to be in our lives. And I'm thankful Jesus didn't stay up there. Right? Neither on that mountain nor in heaven. I'm thankful for that. He came down. And think about it. He could have said, you know what? I'm out. I'm done down here. I'm done being ignored. I'm done being rejected. Because, you know, that happened a lot to him. I'm done with people not believing in who I am and what I can do. We could just let Peter's plan play out from last week, where he just sets up all these, what are they called? He sets up, I'm losing my thought here. Yes, the tabernacles. Well, I can't think of the word. We could do what Peter did. Altars, that's it. He set up the altars. I knew it would come if I just waited a minute. And worship the Lord. And he could just let all his people just worship him. And we could just serve him until we die. No, Jesus walked back down the mountain to complete his mission. The mission to become the Prince of Peace. And that is what he turns our attention to. So we'll pick things up right there in verse 9. And here we go, chapter 9, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, he said this once before. Remember when he was talking about his resurrection and Peter rebuked him for that first time around. But this is a shocker of a statement. I mean, they were just looking at Jesus glowing on a mountaintop. And now he says he's going to be killed and put into the ground. They just saw him on a mountaintop glowing like lightning. He's saying he's now going from there to the ground to be buried. I mean, what a contrast. What a huge contrast. That is what we are supposed to be seeing here. That our glorious God would do such a thing. It's insane. It's crazy. And so the disciples contemplated this. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Why would a being like that need to rise from the dead? What could Jesus possibly mean by this? They're contemplating this. They don't understand. Maybe he doesn't actually mean it. I mean, if I had seen Jesus like that in his state of glory, I think I would question that too. Just like that. And so they asked this question in verse 11. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Seems kind of like an obscure question for the situation for us. Why is this the question the disciples had? Some of these simple questions are packed with a lot of background, so we need to go into it just a bit this morning, okay? The disciples' question here is important. It reveals why many people had trouble accepting Jesus as the Messiah, even after these kind of glorious proofs and all the miraculous things that we've seen him do. They had been taught by the teachers of the law that Elijah had to come before the Messiah in order to fulfill prophecy as it had been written. And this one in particular about Elijah was very important. It's specifically stated in Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Bible, the very final words prophesied by any prophet before what we consider to be the silent years of prophecy, or 400 years of God not speaking through a prophetic message. Long period of silence. These are the last words. And here are those last words that everybody was holding their breath for. Okay, here they are. Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children. And the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now these were the last words, right? The very last thing Scripture in the Old Testament tells us is that Elijah must come first. And this was so heavily accepted and believed and undisputed. Now, this is the first question that comes out of the mouths of the disciples. Where is Elijah? How does this work without Elijah? This is what we all believe. So Jesus has to correct a misunderstanding the teachers had. And what was that? Let's read from verse 12. Jesus replied to this question, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" That was also written. We're not talking much about that. We're just talking about Elijah. "But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." What is this misunderstanding we're talking about? They assumed that Elijah was going to physically come back, because if you know his story, in 2 Kings chapter 2, you can go there on your own time, read that story. Elijah never dies. In fact, he is one of only two people in Scripture that never experience a physical death in the Bible. Now, does that sound a little crazy? Like, are we all going insane that we believe this stuff? Right? Well, that's why they clung to this prophecy so tightly. Elijah returning to earth again would be the sure and unmistakable sign that the Messiah has come. And he would therefore be the forerunner, the one to prepare the way, the voice of the one from the wilderness foretold in the previous chapter of Malachi, Malachi 3, which you can read on your own time, the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. And so Elijah just fit the description of who this person would be. And he also, if you know his story, he lived in the wilderness and he was fed by the ravens and, you know, all these things. He fit the role perfectly of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare, prepare, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare for his coming." Jesus essentially says, they are right. They are absolutely right in saying Elijah must return, but they have misunderstood what Scripture was pointing to. The prophecy wasn't pointing to the physical return of Elijah, but to a ministry like Elijah's. And that ministry would be filled with the Spirit. What kind of Spirit is that? Many thought it would be like the miraculous fire that fell from heaven in Elijah's ministry. No, that wasn't really Elijah's ministry. The true ministry of Elijah was one of turning hearts back to God and turning hearts back in families. From parents to children, and from children to parents, and together turning our hearts back to Him. This would be considered a national revival that would begin with repentance. Does that sound familiar? A national revival that would begin with repentance. A turning back, and that is exactly what we see in the ministry of John the Baptist. John fulfilled this prophecy because his ministry was one of repentance and baptism and turning hearts back to God. And what does John say? We know he is actually the one, right? He says, I'm not the one who was to come. He is coming next. And he was just like Elijah. He was out in the wilderness. So many similarities between John and Elijah. He ministered with that same kind of power. Actually, John never performed one single miracle his entire life. No miracles. And yet he ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, the greatest prophet we've ever seen. Isn't that amazing? Where's the power? The power is in repentance. The power is in turning our hearts back to God. And this is exactly where the book of Mark begins, right at this crucial moment in history. This is what Mark and Peter have been trying to draw our attention to, and why the book, right, is different than the other gospels. It doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus, but rather the revealing of the true Messiah at his baptism. John was the first true prophet in 400 years since Malachi. And that's why his ministry had such a buzz. And everybody was going out there. What is going on? It sparked, a national revival. And it also threw all the teachers of the law into an absolute tailspin because it wasn't happening the way they thought it would and the way they taught it would. It was different than what they had interpreted. And Jesus says, look, Elijah has come. This has been fulfilled. In one sense, we just saw Elijah. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. But what Jesus was talking about was the spirit and ministry of Elijah. Matthew 17 tells us that the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John. It's very clear. The mission that Jesus was on, it has never been about fire falling from the sky and all these great things that we see. It's not even about him glowing at the top of the mountain. Or else that would have been the end of the story, if that's all he came to do. But coming back down the mountain was about completing his true mission. He came to be our Prince of Peace. And he draws our attention to the most crucial part of the whole thing. It's the part of the story that the teachers of the law weren't teaching about because they didn't understand it. So they simply avoided it. They didn't talk about it. And Jesus draws our attention here to his death, his suffering, and his resurrection, the turning point in the Gospel of Mark, where we are really headed. And that leads us to consider what Jesus really came to do. And really what we think about every Christmas during Advent, what he really came to do. Isn't it important for us to think about this, right? All the time, really, but at least during this time in the year, to think about what Jesus really came to do. So let's ask the question, what is true peace? What really is true peace? This is something that we have often misunderstood in our lives. And many who are living in the world today want peace. We all want peace. But a worldly definition of peace, it's not a bad definition, it's an incomplete definition that consists of things like the absence of conflict in the world. We want that kind of peace. The freedom to live safely in society, right? Just to walk out the door and be safe. We want that kind of peace. The freedom from hostility. We want to be at peace with people. We want to experience a life free from anxiety and, you know, have some sense of tranquility, right? This is not a horrible definition of peace. It's simply incomplete. The Jews had a term for peace. And you find this in the Old Testament. It was called shalom. You've heard the word shalom. It means peace. And when you break this word down, this word shalom for peace is absolutely loaded. It is amazing. You should go on a deep dive study and find out more about this word. Here's what it means. Well, one, it means everything we just said, okay? But in addition to all those things, it consists of contentment. It means health, complete health. It means flourishing in every aspect of life with no lack and nothing missing in life at all. So when you would say this to somebody, shalom, this is what you mean. This is the blessing you're speaking over someone. It really boils down to this: wholeness, completeness. But the greatest thing that it means, that we often miss, that the world misses, it means friendship with God, or it means being right with God. Being right with God. And I asked you earlier to say the one thing you could have if you could have it. If we could just take everything we want, right? All the things we want. All our motives, all our intentions, all the good things. If we could just narrow down what we all really want in this life, it would narrow down to this one word. It would narrow down to peace. The full and complete definition of peace would be the answer. And a lot of us don't experience much godly peace. Many people in the world, this is what they struggle with. Not a lot of godly peace because we've not sought to understand what it means for Jesus to be our Prince of Peace. But this is what he came to establish forever. I want you to grab a hold of that today, that he became your peace. And so, you know, sitting in the cool of the day, oh, that sounds so good. Or getting some rest. Oh, I would like to do that today. Maybe take a long nap. Living in a world with no wars. Or simply having enough money to pay the bills, right? These are only a few aspects of what it means to be at peace. But they don't come close to the full reason Jesus walked down the mountain. Well, let's carry on for a minute through this story as it plays out. And get through some more of Mark here. We see the great need for someone to bring peace to our situation when we come back down the mountain and we reconnect with people. Remember, it was just three disciples that were up with Jesus. And then they come back down and they reconnect with people. And immediately they see problems. Let's go pick it up in Mark 9:14. Here we go. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing. They're all arguing. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder. They ran to greet him. And he said, "What are you all arguing about?" And a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't do it. And listen to what Jesus says. Verse 19. He goes, "Oh, you unbelieving generation. You unbelieving generation." Jesus replied, How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" See, people still didn't get who he really was. And he says, "Look, bring me the boy." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And we talked about the similarities between the transfiguration and when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai last week, right? In both cases, a voice was heard and a cloud surrounded the mountain. And in both cases, we find things in a state of agitation and chaos and disturbance and conflict and people trying to do things their own way without Jesus. When we come back down the mountain, what we see is the opposite of what peace is. And so Jesus asks the boy's father, verse 21, "How long has he been like this?" He says, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And look at what Jesus says next. "If you can, if you can, if you can do anything." And he says, "Look, everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "Oh, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Boy, that sounds like a conflict inside this man, isn't it? Have you ever felt that way? "I do believe, but I have some unbelief." We all struggle there. The man doesn't sound very confident. He sounds desperate. And sometimes when we lose hope in this life, when things are hard, this time of year can be very hard, and we can really lose hope. We can end up getting flooded with uncertainty. And uncertainty can sweep over us like it did with this man. But let me introduce to you another mountain. The biggest mountain that stands between you and the peace of God in your life. And it's the mountain of unbelief. Unbelief is the thing that stands between you and God. But how encouraging that Jesus isn't rebuking the man here. He's not mean to the man, but he's telling him that, look, all things are possible through Jesus. Not me, not you, not the other disciples. It's through Jesus. And we have to believe that he can. He can do it. He can change your life. He can change your marriage. He can provide for you. He can heal your family. He can bring alongside that one that you're hoping and waiting for. He can do these things. He can heal your body. Sometimes what we can't do just highlights what he can do. Amen? So it's good to know what you can't do. I'm okay with that. Some things I can't do. That makes me look to him. It makes me approach him and come to him and say, oh, Lord, would you do what I can't do? The question is not whether Jesus is powerful enough. We've seen his power all throughout Scripture. But sometimes we waver a little bit in our trust in what he can do. And the real mountain we face, our own human limitations. And that's why we praise God today for being the Prince of Peace, who accomplished everything we needed on the cross. These are the reasons that Jesus has stepped into this earth to secure for us peace that we could never secure for ourselves. The full definition of peace, shalom. A peace that is so wonderful that it surpasses what we can understand. And yet, it guards our hearts and it guards our minds. And so in this next section of Scripture, from the end of chapter 8 through chapter 10, Jesus is going to put a heavy emphasis on how he planned to secure that peace. And he predicts his death 3 times in these chapters. And we already read the first time when Peter decided to rebuke him. But here we get the second time. Let me just read it for you. In verse 30 of chapter 9, they left that place and they passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. He's trying to get to a private place, right? He didn't want to know where anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. What was he teaching them? He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant. And again, in chapter 10, he says, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. He said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. So he's trying to get alone with his disciples to teach them why he's here. Wow. Then if you really break down the root word for peace, it really comes down to meaning complete, whole, and finished. The finished work. And if you remember on the cross when Jesus died, he said 3 very important words. You remember what those are? It is finished. It is finished. What is finished? He became our Prince of Peace. He fulfilled the scripture from Isaiah. He fulfilled the prophecy because he walked down the mountain and he was determined to die on that cross for us. And I want you to know today that peace is now available for you. Completion, wholeness in your life in every way. Restoration for all the things that you need. And relationship with God restored. This peace is available for you. If you'll take that mountain of unbelief and just kick it to the curb. Don't let it stand in the way of your relationship with God, because he has secured peace for you already. Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come up and close us today. The song of praise. And while they're doing that, I'm going to just close us in prayer, close this time in prayer. So let's do that. Father God, we are so grateful that you became the Prince of Peace. You could have ruled the world, that was easy. You could have made us all bow down and worship you. That's easy. You have the power over everything. that's easy. Becoming the Prince of Peace was not. But you did that. And Isaiah also said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. It pleased you, Father, to have all your fullness dwell in Jesus. And through him, we have been reconciled. Peace through your blood shed on the cross. We accept that today. We receive that. God, help us with our unbelief. Help us throw that mountain aside and put our eyes on you. And everybody said, amen.